If we can, and if you've been following along with us, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And what we came to is we got done with chapter 7 last Sunday, and now we've gone into chapter 8. In chapter 7, we talked about the differences in what is the flowing from all the way back to chapter 5, which is why I always encourage people when we're reading through a book, especially Corinthians or Romans or something like that, you can't just pick up at chapter 8 and go, okay, well, what's chapter 8 talking about without, you know, kind of bringing together the other, you know, seven chapters before it, because he continues a thought. These were letters written to the church to instruct them, and he doesn't go, okay, well, chapter 1 is done, now let's move to chapter 2, and let me address another issue. It's all one thought, and the thought that he continues going all the way back to chapter 1 is a unity of the church in mind and in spirit, resolved and revolving around Jesus Christ, okay? And his purpose and his goals for us. And so when we go through this, we see different aspects and different problems within the church that sprung up from a lack of this unity, a lack of consolidation about what the church body is, what it's meant to be, and what our focus should be. And he even gets down in chapter 7 and has kind of narrowed that scope down to the individual family and even to the individual itself. So in chapter 7, we went all through about what a godly marriage is and what godly relationships in the marriage are to be. And then it also got into, hey, if you're not married, if you're single, what a godly person who is single is supposed to do. They're not wasting their life looking forward or pining after or, you know, thinking, oh, well, once I get married, then I can begin to be who God wants me to be. He says, no, where you're at right now in your singleness, serve God with 100% devotion. If you were married and you ended up getting divorced or you ended up being widowed, he says, quit. Don't think that immediately the next thing you got to do is jump on singles.com and try to find another one. Give it a second. Look at the fact that now you have, again, undistracted 100% attention that can be devoted to God. And so Paul implores them and say, hey, this is just, I wish that everybody was like me. Paul was one who was gifted with the ability to be single and serve God in his singleness. And so he said, I wish everyone was like that. He said, it's not everybody's gift. He said, different people are called to different things. Paul, for instance, God called him in specificness or specificity. How about that? If we're going to get big words this morning. He called him in specificity. To being single and just serving God as an apostle without distraction. Others of us are called in marriage, and that God uses the marriage, which he, you know, as we said, ordained all the way back in Genesis 1, said it was a good and very good kind of thing. The beginning of all of this, he ordained marriage as a good and acceptable thing. So Paul's not contradicting God in this. He just says some people are called to singleness and some people are called to marriage. Either way, whichever way it may be, we use where God has called us to do what? Glorify him. So we have godly marriages. We have godly raising of children. Some people are blessed to have children, other are not. Why is that? That's just the world that we live in this situation. But here, what he says is wherever it's at, whether you have children or not, whether you're blessed in that way, whether you're blessed to be single or not, whatever it is, we use it to the glory of God. As chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, would tell us that these bodies have been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Our lives are not our own. And that we're using our lives specifically for the goal of serving Christ, because he's paid for them. So then we get into chapter 8. And again, we kind of discussed this, and something that, I have kind of in the past, it's funny how certain things will come up and it kind of redirects your thoughts. But, Brother Jeremy, if y'all were here, you know, he talked about studying the Word of God, and he talked about some barriers that you had to get over. Language barriers, geography barriers, time barriers, historical barriers. One of the barriers that he talked about was cultural barriers, and that there was things in the Bible that were culturally relevant for that time that's not specifically culturally relevant today, okay? And normally when I hear that, and how I've thought about it in so many times before, you know, my immediate gut reaction is that, well, no, that's not right. My gut check immediately is no, everything can transcend and go past time and all this stuff. And then after reading chapter 7, and as we're going to see getting into chapter 8, there are specific things, and by the way, specific is the word of the day, there are specific things that he brings up in these chapters that do apply just to these people at Corinth, okay? And what I'm talking about is in chapter 7, you'll see an example there where he talks about a man giving away his virgin daughter, okay? That's not... You can't read those verses in there and tie them into anything practical for us today, okay? Yeah, I don't even think you can make them into an allegory and make them practical for us today. It just doesn't, we don't do it that way anymore. So that was a cultural thing that was pegged right at that time and had relevance for them. In chapter 8, we get into things and he starts talking about eating things that were offered to idols. Have any of y'all done that? Me neither. Is it a threat to any of us? Have you? I know we just got past the Iron Bowl, and I know probably 50% of your attention is devoted one way or to the other that this morning already. I ask you to reframe and think a little bit differently. But if you, in this instance, in this time, we don't really have things offered to idols, okay? So there's going to be things he talks about in particular like this, where he talks about things offered to idols that, again, we don't do that. That's not a problem. That is not an issue in America today. We don't, and like I said, you can't even allegorize that into anything else. You can't make it, well, the idols and food that we offer, that's the, I mean, it's really hard to make that into anything but what it is, okay? So there's a cultural aspect of that, but as we'll see, the principle that is laid out by this cultural aspect does transcend time, okay? So it does apply to us today because there's instances, there's other things that come up in today's time and in today's world, not specifically the idols, but there is things that come up today that we do have to check ourselves on. And so in chapter 8, he gets into talking about this. And starting in the first verse, he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Okay, well, what are you getting at, Paul? What are you trying to say in these opening verses? All right. The issue he is addressing is at this church, as we've said over and over again, you've got Jews and Gentiles. You have Gentiles who came into the faith being kind of absent and void of any knowledge of previous Jewish traditions, okay, or previous Jewish law or anything like that. So something that was absolutely taboo for the Jews, which was eating things offered unto idols, which was a commandment, which goes all the way back to the Old Testament. They've been passing that thing down for generations upon generations. They had an absolute law on that. You don't eat things that are offered unto idols, okay? Well, the other half of the church, it's all a bunch of Gentiles. They don't know anything about that. So, you know, they go browsing by the temple of, you know, Dionysus or something, and somebody's got a nice little filet mignon laid out there, and they're going to go and have a piece because, hey, it looks good. And they're not going to have anything wrong with that. But the problem that was happening in the church is that you had half the church over here doing that, the other half of the church watching them do that and say, "Y'all are out of order because you're doing this." And they say, "Well, what are you talking about? Where is that at? Where are we getting that it's not good for us to eat things offered unto idols?" Well, then you had this separation. The Jews would, you know, spout off a bunch of law, and the Gentiles would say, "Well, we're not under that anymore," and they would go at it, and you still had disunity in the church. So what Paul says is, he says, "Hey, you know what? We all have knowledge on this subject. You've got a section of Gentiles who have knowledge about the freedom and liberty they have in Jesus Christ and how that stuff doesn't matter anymore. How it's not a matter of it being eating things, touching, or partaking in things offered unto idols. That doesn't matter anymore. We've been set free from those things." Same thing when you go over into Galatians and they talk about the circumcision. They say, "Hey, it doesn't matter that we're uncircumcised. Circumcision availeth nothing." Okay? But then you had the Jews over here on the other side who were saying, "No, absolutely. You cannot eat things offered unto idols. It's not permissible." Or like again in Galatia, "You have to be circumcised." That was something that went way back to granddaddy Abraham, and that's something that has to be done. For you to say you're a Christian and to follow Christ, you have to be like Christ, which means you have to be circumcised. So you had this battle going on between them. And what Paul says is, look at y'all. We all have a bunch of knowledge on this subject. He said, but you know what knowledge does? A lot of knowledge, when we focus just on knowledge for knowledge's sake, puffs up. Okay? You know what he's saying? We're all a bunch of know-it-alls. And we all think we're right. Now, I know none of us fall guilty of that today. None of us ever get into that state. I know that we don't do that. And I know I'm right about that. But what he says is that knowledge puffeth up. Well, let's all be ignorant. No. That's not what Paul's saying, but he's saying if we're focused on who's the smartest, or, you know, we've been going through this this Paul Tripp series, watching the videos on marriage, and there's a statement he makes in there that I love, that he basically says that in the marriage, it is never a good thing for one of the parties to look at the other one and basically tell them they need to bow down to your rightness, okay? That my rightness outweighs anything because I'm so absolutely right in this. And that's what's happening here. The Jews on one side are saying, our rightness is overtaking you. We know we're right. We have the laws. We've always had the laws. And we know this is something that you do not do. And the Gentiles are saying, our rightness is better than yours because we realize the liberty that we have in Christ. And these petty things, they don't matter anymore. So you have this battle of rightness. And what Paul says is that all that rightness, all it does, it just puffs you up. One side thinks you're smarter and better than the other one, holier than thou. I do everything right. I don't do this wrong. I'm not touching idols. Therefore, I'm better than you, and you're just dirty Gentiles. Or the Gentiles are saying, well, y'all are just a bunch of silly, old, fogey, traditionalist Jews, and you don't get the new way of doing things. He says, all this is doing is puffing up. He said, you know, the one unifying factor that eliminates all this and doesn't puff up, but actually edifies, is charity. And that's not saying that you're dropping money in the little Salvation Army bin. This is talking about within the church being charitable one towards another. That means it doesn't matter who has the rightness card. It doesn't matter who has the most knowledge, who has the best argument, or whatever it may be. The mark of what true love of God is when we're charitable to one another. So he says there that if any man love God, the same is known of him. So what he's saying is that you'll bear witness, you'll notice who really loves God, because it's known of him. You can see it in his actions. When you come to a situation like this where you have someone who you have a battle of rightness, you have a battle of I think I'm right and I think I'm right. Well, the charitable one, the most charitable one in that situation, the one that conducts themselves in a loving and Christ-like manner, that's the one that you can look at and say, well, I know that you love God because you're acting like Christ. The one who's just beating their breast and saying, well, look how right I am, and look how I've got all the scriptures to back it up, and you need to bow down to what I am showing you. Well, that's not very charitable, is it? So it's not a matter of just how right you are. He says charity is the thing that trumps it all. So in those opening verses there, as we looked over in Galatians chapter 5, and that's where we get, if you wanted to jot that down, that's where we get the verses about circumcision, that the circumcision itself availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision. But what avails? Faith, which works by love. And in Colossians chapter 2, you'll have the same kind of admonition laid out to the church at Colossae, where he says that if all these things, of all the living world, why are we bowing down to the ordinances of man in that situation, such as taste not, touch not, handle not, those kind of things, which were all the things that the Jews were very, very proud of. The Pharisees themselves, and it was a very, I mean, you really talk about the history of it all. You need to go back and read some history about the Pharisees, Sadducees, those kind of people. Very interesting things. The Pharisees, is, you know, they get a lot of bad press, so to speak, in the time of Christ, because there was obviously some bad people amongst them. But what you find is that the Pharisees themselves, the whole reason they came into existence is because the issue they had was that during the Roman time and during the spread of Hellenism, which was the Greek philosophy, all this kind of pantheistic, you know, heathenism, basically. In that time, the Pharisees came up with this idea. We're going to take the law and the prophets and the things of godliness, and we're going to bring them home to kind of a grassroots level. We're going to impress upon the people holiness, okay? So that's where it kind of blew out into this extreme holier than thou, because what you had is a lot of people are saying, well, I'm better than you because I wash 7 times a day, or because I don't do this, I don't eat this corn, I don't do this, I don't. And so they had this kind of touch not, taste not, handle not philosophy, which is very strict and very ritualistic holiness. But what he says is that in that, there's a liberty that we have from Christ, okay? Like he says in Galatians, there's a liberty that we have from Christ that delivers us from that kind of ordinance. Because we're all holy by what? Jesus Christ. We've been made holy by him. It's not that we didn't eat out of a dirty dish and therefore we're going to hell. It's that his blood has made us holy. So we're holy. And it's not about, well, I didn't keep these 15 points of holiness today. Now I'm out of heaven. No, God has made us holy. God has established that. So he says these things, this knowledge that we have, that's great. But the superseding issue in all of this is charity, love, acting out our faith in love. So we go on and just keeping in mind with that, we got to hold to the fact that it's not, and this goes back to kind of a, you know, it's kind of an old adage or whatever about, you know, sometimes people will say that it doesn't matter how you win the war, just as long as you win. Doesn't matter how you fight the battle, just as the ends always justify the means. So the ending of the winning, winning the goal, winning the prize, winning the argument, winning the debate on your rightness, you know, it doesn't matter how I got there, just so long as I get there and prove my point. Well, what Paul says here in the first three verses is contrary to that. He says it does matter how you fight the battle. It does matter how you win the war. He said because it's the charity and the love of God that should supersede in anything. He said, no matter how right you think you are, it is the charity that shows truly who loves God and who does not. That doesn't mean that you love God and that makes you a child of God, and if you don't love God, that makes you a child of hell. It just means that the one who's actually practicing the love of God just as it was practiced on him, that's the one that you see and bear fruit in those kind of situations. So keep that in mind when we're going through this. In verse 4, he says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So he says, this is the ultimate rightness. We know that a little image, a little metal figurine has nothing. It's just metal. It is man's ignorance that bestows worth and value into that thing. There's no intrinsic value in it. There's no intrinsic spiritual help in that thing. There's nothing in that that has any kind of bearance or weight on our lives. He says, we know that because why? We believe there is one God, one only God, and his name is God the Father, Jehovah, and our one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's no one else. So all these other little statues and things, Dionysus and Zeus and all these other ones, you know what? What does it matter if you eat the food that's attached to those things? Because those things are nothing. They don't exist. Why are you deluding yourself to think that they have some kind of power? So that's the knowledge, okay? That's the ultimate rightness in that. That's what Paul addresses. This is the right thing. We know this. This is factual. That we believe in one God, therefore anyone else you want to call a God, we understand. Yeah, that's great, buddy. But it has no power. They don't exist. So he says, we know that. We know this to be true. We understand that this is the case. That there is no power that these things have. Now, I think it's kind of funny because, again, we were joking about this at a Thanksgiving get-together. You know, we were joking about celebrities and how, you know, celebrities will make movies where they shoot everybody up but then stand up on soapboxes and proclaim about gun control and all this stuff. And we were talking about what, and really the reason I say that is because the statement came up, why do we even care what they say? The reason is because people give them value that they don't have. You know, if someone wants to argue me astrophysics and they've got a PhD times 3 in astrophysics, well, they have some value behind their knowledge. If I want to argue astrophysics with you, you can give me all the value you want to in that, but it comes from a source of ignorance. So these people, they don't have any value except the value that we give them. And that's the same thing with the idols that he's speaking of here. They don't have any value. They have no control over the food. It touching that idol does not make that food inherently evil because they are nothing. But he makes the point that we have a liberty in this, okay? Paul is making the statement, they don't have any power, they don't have any ability to make evil or make unclean the food that they touch because they don't really exist. There's nothing to them. So we have a liberty. We have a liberty to eat those things, and it has no basis on our holiness, our sanctification, or our eternal inheritance, okay? And this kind of, you know, it kind of bears out, and we're going to see it in a little bit of different areas, but you're talking about practical things today, because what people talk about in this is, well, culturally, we don't have this problem, so either we just mark this out and say it's irrelevant for our lives in the Bible, and I don't really feel that to be the case, but what we have in the same way today is there's liberty in things that we have to do, okay? I use my three biggest examples, okay? Drinking alcohol, smoking, and then you have like eating, people who feel like you have to eat a certain strict diet, okay? People today who still feel like, you know, you can't eat pork, you can't eat, you know, those kind of things. So those are the three biggies that normally come up, all right? Now, there's people on both sides. There's views on both sides. Some feel that alcohol is absolutely 100% prohibited, evil, you know, devil incarnate, whatever, okay? There's people on the other side who say, we understand that there's not any intrinsic evil in alcohol. So then you come down to this kind of crossroads in the debate on it, okay? And that's where it comes to with this with idols. Same principle. Is there inherent evil in those things? Well, no. There's no inherent evil in it. You know, alcohol was not something that was inherently evil. It's not poured out of the devil's cup, so to speak. Jesus partook in alcohol, okay? Now there's clear guidelines, there's clear boundaries for it. And God himself will say that there is a sin that comes with it called drunkenness, all right? There's other aspects with it. There's other things that this plays out in life. Food, we don't ever look at food and say, well, that's inherently evil. I'm not going to eat anymore, do we? How many of us are going to go next door after church service and go eat up? Right? Now, there's boundaries in that. If I eat and eat and eat and spend my entire life eating and devoting myself to eating and the pursuit of pleasure through food and I find my happiness in what I eat and I gluttonously devour, he said, well, there is a problem with that. There is an issue with that. Now, people on the other side, again, people on both sides with smoking, they'll say, well, smoking is inherently evil. It's the devil's tobacco, whatever, okay? Well, we understand that there is nothing inherently evil about the use of tobacco. Now, you could say from a medical side of it, you could say, well, those people who smoke, you know, you have more chance of this. Okay, there's a medical side to it, but nowhere in the gospel it says, thou shalt not smoke or else thou will go to hell. There's no inherent evil in that. Now, again, if I'm chimney smoking and I'm smoking four packs a day and that's where I find my source of comfort and relaxation and I can't find peace except through smoking, well, then there's a problem with that. He goes into it. We talked about this in chapter 7 about the right boundaries as far as with sex, that there is a right way, there's a right place, there's a right principle with it, and then there's not one. Now, the thing itself being created in the garden was something that was good that God created in the bounds of marriage. When it gets outside the bounds of marriage, it's not good anymore, is it? So here he uses the same kind of idea with the idols and eating things offered to idols. He says, inherently, there is nothing evil in those. Now, he's going to get down here and he's going to start laying out kind of the principles behind it. But real quick, I want us to flip over to Romans chapter 14, and I want everybody to go over there and read along with it as I kind of go through it. He says, starting in verse 1, Romans chapter 14, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 13. So read along with me. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, okay? So someone who is weaker, receive him, talk to him, engage with him, but don't get involved in some kind of silly dispute about whether alcohol is inherently evil or not, okay? For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks to God. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But judge us rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And that's going to lead into the rest of First Corinthians chapter 8. So we have that principle. We have what Paul talks about. There is nothing inherently evil about that, okay? But there are guidelines and rules with it. So he goes in. And remember, and this is something that we have to, again, grab when you're talking about the grace and you're talking about charity, extending charity, whenever you're having a talk, a dispute, a debate, whatever it may be, that charity is to be the thing that rules supreme in all this. Also remember that when we look at verse 6 of this chapter, where he says that we are all by and in God and Christ, and Christ is in all of us, that we're going to remember a principle that he comes out in the last verse and talks about, that if Christ is in us all, that when we sin against one of our brothers or sisters in the church, it's not just a sin against that individual brother or sister, it's also a sin against Christ. So when we're arguing about how smart we are, and we're having debates about how smart we are, and we're lacking the charity, that lack of charity is not just, well, I was mean to brother or sister so-and-so. The lack of charity is lack of charity towards Christ. So he goes in, and this again carries with everything. When we start getting into this, we got to remember the reason behind all of it is because it's not just brother or sister so-and-so. It's not just another person in the church. It's not just someone who just walked in. It is a child of God, therefore Christ dwells in him. And so our whole philosophy, mindset, and principle should be bound around the fact that we are treating him like Christ, treating her like Christ. Not just some friend we picked up 10 minutes ago on Facebook. We're treating them like a child of God. Verse 7, he says, Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So, what Paul then says is that we know this as kind of a fact. We know that idols are nothing. There's no inherent evilness in them. There's nothing. You give it evilness when you attribute evilness to it, okay? But there's not inherently anything evil in it. He says, but not every man understands that. Not every person understands that. So even when he's talking about the Jews, you notice he doesn't look over at the Jews in this situation and say, y'all guys are so stupid. You don't know anything. You don't understand that there is no evil in this idol. You're all ignorant. He doesn't say that. He says, not every man has that knowledge. Not every man's blessed in that way. Not every man understands that way. And for them, in their conscience, they can still be defiled by that action. Okay? So eating unto gods or eating things touched to idols or whatever it may be. In that situation, you look at it and say, there's nothing wrong with doing it because there's nothing to it. That idol is nothing. But then you have some other brethren who don't grasp that, don't get that, don't understand that fully. And to them, if they eat that, their conscience is defiled. So what you set up with this situation is either you look at the person who is weaker and you say, can't you understand that this... I'm right in this, and this is how it is, and it's absolutely right. It's okay for you to eat those things, and you send them out on their way, and because they start saying, well, because Brother Adam said it was okay, I'm going to go do it, and their weak conscience is defiled by it. Okay? Now, that's where it comes in when we're talking about things that are probably more relevant and practical to us. When we're talking about things like alcohol, or we're talking about things like smoking, or we're talking about things like what you eat and what you don't eat and all that good stuff, when we're talking about those things, we can stand up here and look and say, oh, well, there's nothing wrong with drinking. Everybody go out, have a drink. Let's all go out tonight as a church because it's not expressly condemned in the Bible. Let's all go out and let's drink it up as a church. Would that be acceptable? No. So there's a way in which there's a principle that he lays out in this. Not every man has that knowledge. Not every man is, it's not just like with the gifts. Not every man has that gift. You know, we look at people who are runners, who have the gift to run. I don't have that gift. If you try to make me go out and run with you, I will die surely to death. Okay? So if you try to force me into that, saying, well, every man can run, it's completely acceptable. You've got legs, you've got muscles, you've got hamstrings, you've got running shoes. You can run. You need to go out and run. It is unacceptable for you not to run. Well, that's fine, but you're going to kill me. So in that same way with this, he says, maybe it is. Maybe you look at it and you say, expressly in the Bible, when I look at it, you know, nowhere does he say, never touch an alcoholic beverage. But you know what? The principle lays in that not every man can receive those things. Maybe I have a problem with alcohol that I don't know about. Maybe I have a problem with smoking. You say, well, here's a marble. It won't hurt you. Okay, well, maybe one, and then three, and then seven, and 11, and 24 packs later, and I'm dead. So maybe I can't receive everything that maybe y'all can receive, just like you can't receive everything that I can receive. We all have different gifts in that manner. So individually, we have to assess ourselves and ask ourselves and go, number one, really, if we're looking at it and we're talking about it, it's like, you know, alcohol is not some kind of great, you know, overreaching, mind-blowing, expansive thing that's going to make you into a person, no matter how much the commercials make it to be that way, it's going to make you into some wonderful person that you never were before. In fact, all you have to do is take a couple of tours around a college campus and you will see the opposite effect. You will see everyone become people worse than they ever were before. And you can just trust that on experience. You don't have to go experience it yourself. So in that situation, not everybody receives that. And again, when you ask yourself, you go, well, am I looking for the... Is the reason that I'm coming to all these verses and I look at these things so that I can look out and go, oh, well, there you go. There it is. It justifies me being able to drink, so let's go drink. Because if that's your mindset, I promise you, you're never going to come away from that fulfilled. And probably you're going to lead yourself right into a trap and a pitfall, and you're going to ruin your life, okay? And whatever it may be. The point that Paul was making here and the point that Paul makes over in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians was this. I want you to quit worrying about all this stuff, and I want you to focus on Christ. That's really it. He says, you're over here debating and splitting the church up over whether you can eat things offered to idols. I'm telling you, one way or the other, it doesn't matter a hill of beans. You need to be focused on serving Christ as the church of God. But he gets down on that individual level just like he did at the beginning. He said, it's about charity. It's not about how much knowledge you have on it. It's not about who's smarter than the other one, who's got more wisdom, who's got the stronger conscience, who's figured this out more than the other person. He says, it's about charity. It's about loving your brother or sister more than yourself. Which means you don't run up and say, the Bible says we can have a drink, so here's a beer, let's go get it. It's about charity. Not every man can receive that. Not all men have that knowledge. In verse 8 he says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. He really says in all these things, it doesn't matter. He says it's not going to help you one way or the other. He said you don't run out there and say, well, now that the Bible says that I can drink, let me go drink up. Because you know what? It's not going to help. Ask the overall question with all this. Ask the question, does this bring me closer in walk with Jesus Christ? If you can't say yes, then don't worry about it. Leave it alone. Quit worrying about silly things like this, about touch not, taste not, want not. Instead, focus on Christ. He goes in and this, you know, in all of these aspects, in all of these things, it points out things that we, you know, sometimes fail tremendously at, okay? You go over to James and probably, you know, it's probably one, the simplest teaching about how the church is to work, James chapter 5, okay? And let's just go over there real quick and we'll read that. That way we won't, that way everybody knows and nobody's confused. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We love that one little verse, but we sometimes forget that it's in the middle of 15 other verses. So we like to take that one out and put them on our coffee cups and everything like that. Leave off the section that talks about confessing your faults, because we all don't have any, right? Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now you talk about what the church is supposed to do. Sometimes we get into these nice big theological, you know, discussions about what is the church and what is it supposed to be and how is it supposed to be conducted. That is simply what a gathering of faithful believers is supposed to be doing. We're talking. We're confessing, we're praying, we're asking for help, we're admitting we have faults, we're bearing each other's burdens, we're lifting each other up, we're trying to see each other grow in Christ. So we got to realize when we're talking about all these things, the knowledge that we don't have, weaker consciences and those kind of things, we have to be readily able to admit that we have blind spots. We have spots in our lives that we don't see is a problem, okay? So, for instance, let's say, you know, that you see me and I'm out everywhere and everywhere I go, I have a drink in my hand. Alcoholic drink, we'll clarify. So I can't go to P.F. Chang's without getting me a good glass of wine or a couple of beers or something like that. I can't go over here. I can't do anything. I can't have a party. I can't have a social gathering in which I do not have alcohol. Well, that may be something you need to come up and say, hey, you know, I noticed that every time you sit down for a meal, you got to have a drink. I noticed that some reason you can go through a six-pack every day. Well, maybe there's a problem underlying in that. Maybe there's not. Maybe I just like my booze. But in that, we have to ask ourselves the question, is there blind spots in our lives that we don't see? Maybe it's an issue in our marriage. Maybe you see me, I'm always hating on my wife. Maybe my wife's always hating on me. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe, and this is what the church was made for, because you can see it sometimes when I cannot.
Right.
Amen. Well, I didn't realize that I'm drinking, you know, 3 shots every time that I have to sit down to just eat a hamburger. Maybe I just got into a habit of that and don't realize maybe it's having an effect. Maybe it doesn't make me drunk and I don't go around belligerent and everything and embarrassing God, but maybe it's something that is an embarrassment, or maybe it's something that's a stumbling block to somebody else.
Right.
So that's what the church is. That's what the church does. The church exists in that way. The church exists for us to come up and say, hey, you know what? I've got a problem. If I realize it and I come before you and say, yes, I confess it, I am way too into drinking, or I'm way too into whatever. Then it is my, that's what the church is here for me to confess it and have y'all look at me and say, well, Adam, you know what? Get out of here. Don't ever come back. You know, you boozing up too much. Get out of here. No, that's not what the church is for. Church isn't to be the judge and jury and hand down, you know, the verdict to, you know, off with his head. The church is here to try and help a brother in need. So when we look at this and I come up and say, I confess my faults to you. I have this issue. You know what the next verse was? And the church prayed for that person. We're coming around. We're rallying around this person to pray for them and lift them up and get them out of their problem. It takes confession. It takes prayer. It takes being willing to do that. And I think that's what a lot of times in our own lives, we get so busy with, well, I've got two kids and I got my own problems. I don't really have time to deal with your problems. Well, that's not what the church is for. That's not how the church is supposed to be. Guess what? We all have problems, right? Anyone in here not have any problems in their lives? We all have problems. But the beauty of the church is that we come into a brother slash sisterhood here in the church, and we've got 50 other people who can help us bear that problem. Now, it's not just my problem. It's everybody's problem. It's a lot easier to hold up weight when you got 50 people versus one. And that was the beauty of the church. We kind of get away from that. We turn it ritualized. We turn it into just a Sunday morning thing where we come in here and gather and sing songs and get out. You know, maybe every now and then, an occasional, yeah, I'll pray for you, brother. Yeah, I'll help you out, sister. I'll keep you in my prayer. Those kind of, that's not what Christ had. That's not what the church was. That's not engaging. That's not down at your brother and sister's feet washing their nasty feet. That's not what the church was. So we get into verse 9. And in verse 9 he says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block up to them that are weak. So you're looking for it because you're all saying, well, Adam's up there saying it's okay for everybody to go out and drink. No, that's not what I said. And in particular, this verse, you know, is the caveat of all caveats to put the stamp down on it. That when you're talking about taking heed to your liberty, notice that he didn't look and say, take heed to that weaker brother. Go up and hit him with some scriptures and show him how wrong he is and how weak he is and that it's okay to do all this. No, he said, take heed to your liberty. Maybe you understand that. Maybe you look at it and you say, hey, I understand my conscience. In doing something like drinking, I understand it's okay. I'm in the boundaries. I'm not getting drunk. Maybe I'm drinking a glass of wine every night for my heart's sake, whatever it may be, okay? But when he looks at that, he says, but you got to make sure that your liberty isn't enslaving someone else. He said, when you go out every time you go out and go out to eat with all your friends and family, and they get to watch you every time, you know, I got to have my glass of wine with my steak or whatever it may be. He said, you don't know what kind of image or what kind of example that's laying out for somebody else. Maybe that little 19 or 20-year-old college student who's sitting there with you, who's watching you do that, says, well, Adam does it, so therefore I think it's okay for me to do it. Well, now I'm going to go out. Well, I'm at a fraternity party. What's the difference between the beer and the wine? I mean, they're both alcohol, so let me start drinking in this, and then let me start really getting involved in this, and now it's gone into, and now I have a problem that's wrecking my life, that's gotten me kicked out of college, that's making me fail my classes, that's caused me to hit someone and kill them in a drunk driving incident. You know what God says? You know who's responsible for that? Ultimately, the sinner themselves is responsible for their own actions. But you know the blame also turns right back to the person that was sitting there swilling it up before him to going, hey, it's okay, just drink up. Drink up. It doesn't matter. So he says you have to make sure that your liberty doesn't affect other people. And that's what he's talking about at Corinth. He says, Gentiles, you over here. And I'm not calling all y'all over here Gentiles. It just happens to be that you're over here. He's saying, Gentiles, you understand that you have this liberty. But that doesn't give you free rein to flaunt it and try to drag all the Jews into it when they have some big time old school traditional ideas on it and it really affects them. They really have problems with it. So instead of coming out here and just throwing your liberty out there saying, well, all y'all need to get on the liberty train and y'all need to see what the Bible really says about all this. He says, instead, why don't you watch yourself and control yourself and realize that it really, one way or the other, if you don't drink, even though you know that you have this liberty, if you don't drink, if you don't eat these things offered to idols, is it going to affect you? No. It's not going to help. It's not helping you or hurting you to do it. So if you stop doing it, you know what? You hadn't lost a thing. So if you hold back and you quit doing it for the sake of the salvation in this world of another brother, if you hold off from doing that, all you've done is lost some stupid drink, and what you have gained is the fact that your brother now is not going to be ending up getting into something that's going to defile him. So that's where it gets back to charity. Quit thinking about yourself. Quit thinking about your own liberty. Quit thinking about how great you are and smart you are and you've figured the Bible out and you've got all these principles and you know how to do it. Quit figuring that stuff out and thinking on those ways. Quit trying to make other people see how great you are. And instead, condescend, show charity, show love, and try to help someone else out for a change. He says in verse 10, "For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." So he makes the point. Now, we're talking about sitting down and eat in the temples. You know, goes just translates very well into modern times of sitting down in the bar with a drink, okay? So when the brother comes in and sees you coming in and you're always hitting up the bars and you're free to do that because you think you have liberty to do that, and then your brother sees you do that and you cause them to fall, he says, you have just caused a brother in Christ, one who Christ died for, to be ensnared and fall into something because of your liberty. So who gets the condemnation in that? So he says in verse 12, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." So it gets back to charity. It gets back to leading by example. Okay? Now a lot of people, and you know, we get into this habit sometimes too, I think, where we get into the mindset, we get into the idea of, well, since I know I can do it, that gives me, I'm going to do it. Since I know it's acceptable, then I'm going to do it. Because I know I'm right in that. I know my rightness trumps anything else. I got scripture to back it up. I can prove to you by the word of God. I can show you how this is right. And this goes into other things. You know, we talk about, and I've mentioned it before, about, you know, people will use the verse like killing them with kindness. And their real desire is to actually kill the person. Well, I've got scripture to back it up. I'm just being kind. I want to see them literally die, but I'm going to do it by kindness, which means it's justifiable by the word of God. Or, you know, we'll use verses like, we'll use sections like Matthew chapter 18, because if any time we ever get any kind of angst about another brother or sister, well, it says that I am supposed to go tell them that they have offended me, and therefore I'm going to let them have it. I'm going to tell them just how wrong they are. I'm going to tell them just how bad they offended me. I'm going to belittle and lay them low, cut their legs out from under them, put them on the ground, and show them just how down dirty dogs they are for offending me. I've got scripture to back it up. The Bible tells me to do that. It tells me to go tell them. Well, it also says that there's charity involved with all these things. Killing them with kindness, number one, is not literally in the Bible in that way, okay? Heaping coals of fire on their head, that's the kind of idea. Well, I just want to keep heaping. I'm just going to keep being nice so I can keep burning them to death with the coals of fire. Or sometimes we, in a bad way, and, you know, whatever. I'm guilty just as much as probably anybody else, or maybe not. Maybe I'm the only guilty person in here. But you use verses like, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," and you sit back like Jonah, sitting up on the hill going, "Burn them, Lord, burn them. I want to see them toast." Well, I've got scripture to back it up. Vengeance is mine. Well, let's see some vengeance, God. Let's see some pillars of salt. And let's see some, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah action over here. I want to see them burned to the ground because of how wrong they've done me. You know, the ultimate example that we have in contradiction to that is we have a man who came to this world for the express purpose to save a bunch of people who wronged him every chance they got. Who spit on him, mocked his kingship, mocked his lordship, mocked the fact that he was the creator of the universe. An example of something that I've heard another preacher say that I really like is the Bible will say that everything we do, the very world is upheld by the word of his power. So our existence, our continued being in this world is because Christ and the Word of God is upholding it all. So when Christ is on the cross or being beaten and men are spitting on him, the very process of spitting on him, the very process of our bodies being able to make spit, to spit on him, is being held up by the man who's being spit on. Did he stop? Did he say, all right, I bow out, too much of this, you know what, Sodom and Gomorrah, poof, smite button, here we go, blow the world apart, everything's ended, I'm tired of all this. You have wronged me. Let me lay my vengeance upon you. He would have had all justification to do so. Of all people in the entire existence of the human race to this point and forevermore would have the most justification to lay him low. In fact, he says that it was the greatest contradiction. The greatest contradiction of a man who knew no sin to be the very one dying for everyone's sin. For every sin that any person, any child of his that would ever do in this world, he paid for it. One who would never, ever, ever do those things. So when we talk about this, we say, oh, well, I know that it says that I can't do that. And I know that it says that I can do that. And it's just, you know, I should not have to sacrifice my liberty for someone else that just doesn't understand like I do. I shouldn't have to, you know, maybe put back my own thoughts or my own reservations or hold back my own intentions and all this. I shouldn't have to do that when I know I'm right to do it. Well, the Bible would say that's not right. The Bible would say there's charity that is involved with this, which means sometimes, even though you may be able to proclaim your rightness from the mountaintop, he says, for the sake of the weaker brother, for the sake of that brother or sister's, you know, growth spiritually, their existence in the kingdom of God, for that sake, sometimes you lay down your own self-wants, your own self-righteousness, your own self-rightness, you lay it down for someone else. Now, in all this, we have to remember, Paul is not saying, as we've already seen up through these 8 chapters, Paul in nowhere says, all right, you've got a brother who's committing fornication with his stepmother, but charity, you know, prevails, and we're not going to call him out on that, and we're not going to have any problems. I don't want to have a debate with him. He's just weaker in this conscience, and therefore, you know, I'm going to just let it ride for right now, and we're going to show a little charity. Well, there's things that are expressly prohibited in the Bible that didn't get, you know, it's not something like offering to idols. It's things that Christ says there's a right way to do this, a wrong way to do this, and when you do it the wrong way, there's steps of action and discipline to take after that. Okay, but we're talking about things which pertain to how we interact with one another inside the church, how we address one another inside the church, how we deal with issues, which is what he's been dealing with for the last 8 chapters, issues within the church. He says, you're going to have some brethren who might be a little more knowledgeable or have a little bit more foundation in things than other brothers, but that doesn't mean you look at that person who isn't as smart as you are, doesn't have it all, doesn't understand everything like you all. You don't look at that person and say, well, you're just ignorant and you just don't get it, and that's why we're going to do it my way and not yours. Just doesn't work like that. He said there's the prevailing thought of charity, the prevailing action of Christ, which is charity. And when we do that, when we actually offend the brother in that way, we're not just offending a brother or sister, we're offending Christ. Now, I don't know about you. Not something you want on your resume. Not something that goes over well with the Father. For you to offend Christ because of your own self-wants. You really don't have a justification for that. In all your infinite rightness, you will stand just like Job before God, and God will look at you and say, where were you? Who are you? Who do you think you are to think you're so right in doing it this way when you've offended one of these, my little ones? When Christ himself would say, if you offend one of these, my little ones, it's better for you to have a millstone hung about your neck and thrown into the ocean. Well, I mean, we read that sometimes and I think just kind of think, oh yeah, a little glancing blow, Christ calling out some people. No, he's talking about people inside the church, his children, and outside, people who offend his children outside, but inside the church in particular, if that's going on, well, you know what? Man, that's a scary situation. And again, it gets back to the same thing we're talking about in James. What is the purpose of the church then? What is the purpose of the church if we're not able to confess our faults one to another? If we're not praying for one another? If we're not being charitable to one another? How are we any different than any other Lions Club or whatever it may be out here? How are we different than any corporation in America? How are we different than any kind of job? You come into the church to get out of all of that stuff. So then he concludes in verse 13, and he says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Well, now that is a bold statement, Paul. But you know what? I absolutely believe that if it came down to it, ain't no meat going in Paul's mouth. Because that is the charitable, that is the love that he had for his brothers and sisters in Christ, the churches that he ministered unto, the people he cared for. His sole desire was to see them grow, as he'll say over and over again, to grow into that perfection, to grow up into Christ, to see them constantly flourishing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he says, and if that means that if I eat meat and all these other brothers over here get offended by that, I can stand up here as being Paul and being the smartest biblical scholar of all times and look at him and go, you know what? I understand that this has nothing to do with anything. I understand that idols have no power. I understand all these things. But you know what? I'm not eating meat anymore because there's those who don't. And rather than try to beat them up or beat them down and show them how ignorant they are, you know what? I just quit eating meat. Because you know what? It doesn't matter. Whether we eat meat or don't eat meat, whether whatever this may be, it doesn't matter in the long run. What does matter is to see the brother or sister in Christ grow. See the brother and sister in Christ exist in the kingdom and not get swayed away. And not get, because of some silly little thing I did, get turned away from the church, turned away from following God, and fall off into something else. So, you know, when we're going through this, and with this chapter, I think he kind of not transitions, but he kind of comes in and kind of lays out the groundwork for you know, the next couple of chapters of, you know, there's this way in which this thing is done. There's a way in which all of this is addressed. There's a way in which he's laid out some things in the other chapters that are very, you know, point for point. You got a man sleeping with his stepmother. That's a problem. Need to address that. You've got people who are sleeping outside of marriage. That's a problem. Need to address that. This is what a godly marriage is to be. This is what you're to do after, you know, and all these things. And this one, he says that overall in all of these things, there's something that should prevail in the church, and it's called charity. A novel idea, right? Wow. All of our minds just got blown there for a second. Wait, the church is supposed to be a gracious and charitable place? Well, it's founded by a man who was the ultimate gracious and charitable person, so I would think that that should come into play somewhere, all right? Before we start wearing long robes and tunics and things like that, I think to emulate Christ, the easiest thing we can do is charity. How about y'all? So I hope these things have been beneficial. Just continue to pray for us, and God bless us to continue to look at these things.